How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
New York made a powerful statement, not just for the people of New York, but the people all across this nation. We reached a new level of social justice.
He is, in fact, wants to impose one point of view on everybody, namely that there's only one sort of marriage and it's genderless. And if you don't accept it, then you're a bigot.
People of all faiths are welcome in this country. Our nation was founded on a principle of religious tolerance.
You see concern about Mormonism particularly strong among white evangelical Protestants. A little bit over a third, 34%, tell us they'd be less likely to back a candidate who was Mormon.
That faucet of forgiveness needs to be wide open because God's not stingy.
Duluth, Minnesota letter carriers love Issues Etc.
The story of the Old Testament, the story that really drives almost everything that happens afterwards, the one that sets everything that happens afterwards in its proper context, the turning point, if you will, in a lot of ways in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament people of God living under his promise and covenant of the Christ who was to come, is the Exodus. And at the center of the Exodus story is, of course, none other than Moses. Now, we've talked a bit with our guest here in this first hour about Christ in the story of Moses. We'll talk some more about that on this Wednesday afternoon, June the 29th, with Pastor Nathan Dudley. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. Pastor Nathan Dudley will be with us for the first half of this first hour. Then Kelly Clagas will join us. We'll be teaching some hymns to children, talking about the value of the historic songs of the church in the lives of our children, never too young to begin teaching them these things and the doctrine contained therein. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us in the second hour. Today, the church is remembering the two biggies, the apostles Peter and Paul. Together, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will help us do just that in the second hour, and then we'll round off today's program talking about preaching with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Nathan Dudley is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Clarinda, Iowa, and he's walking with us in our series on Christ in the Old Testament today, Christ in Moses, Part 2. Pastor Dudley, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be here.
Recap for us where we've come so far in the life of Moses and how that has already begun in remarkable ways to reveal Jesus Christ in the Old Testament.
Great, sure. At the beginning of Exodus, of course, God's people are in bondage in Egypt, and we talked a little bit about how while they are in this physical bondage, it's also a picture of our life under the bondage of the law. Now, Moses is God's special chosen man who's going to come into the Exodus situation now, into that situation, and deliver his people. So even from birth, he's marked as a special child, kind of like Christ comes into the world. Then he is, while he's born under the curse of death like everybody else, through this means that his mother comes up with, which we discuss as being a very nice picture of baptism, as he passes through the water, which is death, to all the other little boys in an ark that has been specially built for him, a picture of the body of Christ. He is then adopted by the daughter of the king, so the king, in such a way that now the king who wanted his death becomes his father of sorts, and so Moses is raised at court. But then later in his life, he attempts kind of vainly to deliver his people. He gets in that situation, where he's forced to flee after killing an Egyptian. But kind of a picture of how Christ leaves behind his heavenly glory in his mission to save us. He doesn't botch it like Moses does. But then Moses is only a picture; he's not the real thing. And then finally, Moses ends up there at Sinai, where he's called by God to go back and do the job properly.
Having been called by God, you say that although he is equipped by God with all sorts of promises and all sorts of abilities, not the least of which is to perform these miraculous signs, or for God to perform these miraculous signs through him, you say, nonetheless, his main weapon against Pharaoh and against everything that Pharaoh stands for is just the word of God. What do you mean?
Well, ultimately, that is all Moses has. He's got a couple of little signs and wonders and so forth that he can perform. But what's going to deliver God's people is God speaking through his word. And this again, we'll go back to the very first session we had. Everything that God does in his creation, when he does it always by the means of his word. And when all is said and done, that's all Moses has. The Pharaoh's not going to be impressed with Moses' signs at all. He kind of brushes them off. But what Pharaoh will not be able to overcome is the powerful word of God, which Moses speaks.
Let's talk about the plagues. You say that there are echoes before the fact in the plagues that God performs through Moses of things that we find explicitly fulfilled in the life of Christ. What are they?
Well, there's a couple things. Right up front, it's good that Moses' first sign, the first plague anyway, is the changing of the water to blood, which is a picture of death and destruction. And again, a river of death is what we have in our life under the law. We have no hope of salvation, but you've got that going on. So it's definitely a picture of God's judgment. Whereas Christ's first major miraculous sign or miraculous sign is the changing of the water to wine, which speaks of God's mercy and his grace for his people. Think Isaiah 25 on this mountain. You know, the Lord shall prepare the feast of the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's a picture of God's grace and mercy. And so while wrath and judgment is revealed through Moses, Christ begins his ministry with this picture of a beautiful picture of grace. But again, echoing now Moses changing the water to blood, Christ changing the water to wine. And, of course, that's going to be kind of fulfilled then at the end of Christ's ministry when he takes the wine and makes it his blood and kind of combines both the wrath, the cup that he will drink, that judgment, and the grace that he's giving to us, his forgiveness and his grace, through the cup there in the Lord's Supper.
It's not the last sign. We're going to spend some time talking about that one in full because it is the clearest of Christ in Moses that I think anyone could possibly imagine. But the second to last sign is darkness over the land of Egypt. Does it foreshadow the darkness at Christ's crucifixion?
I believe so. You have 3 days of darkness there that comes down, which is going to frighten the Egyptians, of course. But then we have, if you want to tie that back, you have 3 hours of Christ on the cross from noon until 3 when the sky is darkened and as the light of the world is being snuffed out. And then again, you've got the 3 days of, I would say, total spiritual darkness, when there is no one on earth who believes in Christ. I mean, the last believer died when they broke his legs, and he suffocated there next to the dead Lord. He's the last person, because nobody on Easter morning is going to the tomb expecting to see a risen Lord. He's dead. He's gone, as far as they're concerned. No one believes in Christ. That's total spiritual darkness. But then, as Christ begins to reveal himself, the sun begins to shine again.
So what do you find in the last plague, the death of the firstborn that shows us Christ in Moses?
No, of course, that's the ultimate one, the final that finally delivers God's people. God's people are being saved by the blood of the lambs, which the Passover lambs, which they've been told to sacrifice, and place the blood upon the doorpost. And as they're eating that lamb that gave their life, the firstborn of Egypt dies. And so God's people are being saved by the blood of the Lamb and the death of the firstborn. And, of course, this is how we are saved. God's firstborn dies. He is our feast and our sacrifice, and his blood protects us. But the really nice thing here is, in that whole story, you have to ask the question, what is this deal with putting the blood on the doorpost? Okay, the angel of death passes over. He sees the blood. Okay, I get it, kind of, sort of. But it would have meant a whole lot more to the Israelites, because they were shepherds, and Passover takes place in the lambing season. And as shepherds, they would understand that this is old shepherd's trick. What happens is the shepherds go out sometimes in the morning during lambing season, and they find ewes that have given birth to stillborn lambs, or the lambs that didn't survive the birthing process. And they'll also find some lambs that were injured and did not survive the labor, and they gave birth to orphan lambs. And so the shepherd is stuck with these. He's got these ewes that lost their lambs, and he's got these lambs that are orphaned and need nourishment, and they need protection. And he would like to unite the orphan lambs with the grieving ewes, but the grieving ewes won't take them. They recognize, this is not mine. So if the lamb tries to nurse, he just kicks it away. But the shepherds know what to do. In this situation, what they'll do is they'll take the lamb that died and cut it open and anoint the orphan lamb with the blood of the lamb that died, and then bring it to the ewe, and then she recognizes it as her own. Sometimes they'll take the whole hide and put it on so that the ewe will recognize it that way. But then the orphan lamb is adopted. And this is the picture now that God is giving us in the Exodus. We are the orphan lambs. We are the ones who have turned from him. We've rejected him. Our parent, Satan, is dead. And he won't recognize us. He doesn't want anything to do with us. But what happens is the lamb dies. The lamb of God dies. His blood is placed upon us. We are clothed in him in baptism. And then this is mine. And he receives it as if we are the firstborn, or his firstborn. That's the picture here that's being given to us, which dovetails so beautifully into that story with Moses' birth, where he's born under the curse, passes through that baptismal water in the ark, and is adopted into the family of the king.
We'll take a break. When we come back, more with Pastor Nathan Dudley, concluding our four-part weekly series on Christ in the Old Testament. We'll talk about some more baptismal and therefore Christocentric imagery in the life of Moses.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Preuss, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. SteadfastLutherans.org.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of Issues Etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Nathan Dudley is our guest, concluding our series on Christ in the Old Testament with Christ in Moses. You said that there's more baptism in the account of the death of the firstborn, the last plague. What do you mean?
Well, that's just it. That picture of being washed in the blood, or that lamb picture of being washed or clothed in it. In the New Testament, don't you know that we have been baptized in Christ and clothed by Christ? Or the picture there in Revelation 7, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That whole picture of salvation through the washing or the clothing in Christ, that God adopts us now into His family, that's baptism. That's what that's all about. Or that's how it connects to me anyway.
What about the crossing of the Red Sea?
Well, you got baptism again. we got all these baptism stories at the front of the Bible. You get the impression that maybe that the Lord thinks this is important. But you've got, of course, now the people of Israel are stuck on one side. You got the Pharaoh's army now pursuing them. They got the water in front of them, and it looks like we're completely lost. But Moses says, no, it's time to trust the Lord. The sea is opened. And the people pass through all night long as this goes on. So we have the night of death as we're passing through the water. The Spirit is hovering above us, giving light to us and giving darkness to the Egyptians. And then at dawn, the people are on the other side. Finally, the Spirit lifts, the Egyptians pursue, and the waters close behind them. But again, exactly what happens to us in baptism. As we are reborn, passing through the water, all that pursues us, that tries to keep us in the bondage, is destroyed, and we emerge on the other side, new people, new creature, the children of God.
Let's talk about the three hats you say Moses wears that kind of give us a way of understanding Christ in Moses. What's the first
one? Yeah, okay. Yeah, there's Moses can be seen three different ways. I describe it as three hats. One is, first of all, Moses is just like you and me. He's another sinner in need of God's grace. And we see that very clearly in the birth narrative, where he's a child like anybody else who is in need of God's grace and forgiveness. Another good picture of that is in Exodus 33, where Moses is on the mountain and he asks to see the face of God. And God tells him, no sinner can see my face and live. But he says, I'll tell you what I will do for you. I'll put you into the cleft in the rock and put my hand over you, and I'll pass my glory will pass by. And then as I'm leaving, I'll take my hand away, and you can get a look at my backside. But that cleft in the rock, that's the Christ picture in the story, that which protects me from the holiness of God as a sinner. So we get these pictures where Moses, okay, he's a sinner. He needs God's grace and forgiveness too. Just to keep us in the mind, while he is a Christ figure, he's not Christ. But that's the second hat he wears. There are several episodes in which he is a very Christological character, in that he's the deliverer. He's the guy who brings me God's word. He's the guy that saves us from bondage to the law. And then he's going to lead us through the wilderness of this life and give us bread from heaven, that which we need to survive. Lovely story in Exodus 17 when the Amalekites are attacking the Israelites. And the way we win the battle is Moses stands on top of the hill with his arms extended as if he's being crucified, so to speak. And as long as he stands there with his arms extended, that is, when our deliverer is being crucified, or in type anyway, we win the battle. But as soon as his arms drop, we begin to lose. And so it's kind of a picture of how as long as we're preaching Christ crucified, we can win this battle. But when we're not doing that, then we don't. Finally, again at Mount Sinai, lovely picture there, where the people are at the base of the mountain. God is delivering the law. Unlike in the movies, He doesn't go up. Moses doesn't go up the top of the mountain and bring the law down first. First, God speaks the law to the people there in Exodus 20. And as the Lord finishes up with the Ten Commandments, the people go to Moses, and they make the Lord stop speaking. He's killing us. And again, that's what God's law does. When he speaks it in the fullness of his power, it destroys sinners. They say, Moses, you be our mediator. You go talk to God for us. And so Moses now is the go-between, between the people and God, just as Christ is. So another picture of how he is that Christ figure. And again, later in Exodus 32, when the people sin with the golden calf, Moses is the one interceding for them, even to the point of offering his own life for their sins. So very much a Christ figure Then, what I would call the third hat, there are a number of episodes in which Moses is the personification or the embodiment of the law. He is the lawgiver. And then he interacts with something else that is a Christ figure in the narrative. Good example of that, perhaps, is the rock. The people are on the way to Mount Sinai. They need the water. Moses is to strike the rock, and when he does, the water flows for the people so that they can live. Paul picks this up in the New Testament and says that rock is Christ. And Moses now, the law, striking Christ, he suffers and dies for our sins, and from that the water flows that gives us life. Kind of interesting, well, later on, a subsequent episode with the rock, it's toward the end of the Exodus, Moses is now told to speak to the rock and give the water to the people. And Moses is upset, he's angry, he's in Mr. Law mode, and because he's mad at the people, he strikes the rock. And the water does flow for them, but the Lord says to him, no, I told you to speak to the rock, not to strike it. And kind of the picture there is the law only strike Christ once. After that, we need merely speak the word of Christ's forgiveness of absolution, and the water flows. But for this, Moses is excluded from the promised land. It's kind of a picture there of how the law is kind of a dead end. The law can show me where the promised land is. It can stand there on top of Mount Pisgah and see it, but it can't get me inside the promised land. I need somebody else, somebody who just happens to be Jesus or Joshua, same name, to bring me into the promised land. And so the three hats, Moses as a sinner, Moses, like you and me, Moses as the Christ figure, and Moses as the law. Kind of get, with each story, episode that speaks of Moses, you got to have to kind of figure out, okay, which hat is he wearing this time?
Well, I guess by way of conclusion then, Nathan, let's talk about what it sounds like you're saying in the instances we've had time to talk about, in the creation, in the flood, in Moses, in his call and infancy, Moses, in the Exodus narrative, we need to open our eyes a little wider when we read the Old Testament. How would you advise our listeners to go back? They say, wow, there's bound to be more than this of Christ in the Old Testament. What advice would you give them?
What advice? I would begin with prayer. Any time I'm in dealing with the Holy Scripture, we begin with prayer, and we ask the Spirit to open our hearts and minds to see Christ in the storyline. And then, as I read along, and you get to these things that just don't seem to make sense sometimes, those are usually the ones where you go, oh, wait a minute. I wonder why this doesn't make sense, because to my natural reason, the gospel never will. But when, as I'm reading along and I'm looking for Christ in the story, it's those episodes that, what's this about? I wonder if there's something Christological here, where Christ tends to emerge.
I think that means we're going to have to acquaint ourselves fully with the New Testament, doesn't it?
Exactly. The key to understanding the Old Testament is the New. I mean, we have to know the person and work of Jesus, and then we can go back and see him so clearly in these stories where he was hidden in type. As Jesus told the disciples, to you has been given the wisdom to understand these things. The ability to see Christ in these stories is not given to everyone. It's given only to those who have faith in Jesus. And I'm going to find him in the New Testament. Once I know him, I can go back into the Old Testament and find him pretty clearly.
Is this, in fact, how Christ himself and then later his appointed apostles are reading the scriptures, that what we call the Old Testament, Pastor Dudley?
I believe so. Again, you go to the road to Emmaus. He hasn't got the New Testament yet to talk about, but these people know Jesus, who are walking along the road. They don't know he's with them, but knowing Jesus, knowing his ministry and life, then he goes back into the Old Testament and shows how all these things are foreshadows and types and things that were pointing to him and his ministry. And yes, I think that's the way Paul did it. I think that's the way all the apostles did it. They went back. Knowing first the person of Christ, they go back to the Old Testament and go, oh, that's what that was about.
Pastor Nathan Dudley is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Clarinda, Iowa. You have been very generous with your time, Pastor Dudley, in these series of four conversations on Christ in the Old Testament. Thank you very much for being
here. I've enjoyed doing it, Todd. Thank you.
This is exactly how Christ would have us read all of Scripture. He says that Scripture testifies of Him, and He's not just giving us a general principle to go back and look for isolated incidents where the Old Testament may, in fact, make a prophecy here or there about some particular thing pertaining to Him. He's telling us that when we open the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, we ought to be reading it as the testimony to and of Christ Himself. Now, that makes perfect sense. Someone says, well, that's going to require me to, it sounds like a parlor game, just looking for Jesus under every rock. That's what Jesus tells us we can and ought to do. Because in the end, this is what Scripture is given to us for. This is why the Holy Spirit has moved men of old along to record these things, to show us on every page Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we come back, we'll talk about teaching hymns to children. Kelly Klagas will join us.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Adult stem cells are credited for saving a baseball pitcher's career. Bartolo Colon was one of the Major League's top pitchers, even getting the American League Cy Young Award. Shoulder and elbow injuries sidelined him. Every pitch was painful, so he returned to the Dominican Republic in defeat. Then an orthopedic surgeon extracted Bartolo's stem cells from his fat and bone marrow. They were injected into his elbow and shoulder to repair ligament damage and a torn rotator cuff. The procedure took less than an hour, but within a month he was working out. In no time, Bartolo was a hit in the Dominican League, and in January, the New York Yankees signed him to a contract. It said adult stem cells are the future of sports medicine. Who needs embryonic stem cells?
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.